Being with us. We're glad you're here. Kirk Cameron is a movie star some of you are probably familiar with, and he pointed out something puzzling about the culture in his area of the country that's increasingly becoming more the case around the country. He said, in this town you can be a wife-beating, manic, depressive crackhead and everyone opens their arms to you. They say, hey pal, don't worry about it. We'll get you into recovery. It's all a part of the journey. If you become a born-again Christian and love Jesus Christ and want to share that with other people, they say, you've committed the unpardonable sin. Maybe not in those exact words, but sometimes that's the case. It reminds me when I read that of when Jesus was on trial. And Pilate said to the crowd who were wanting him crucified, he said, you know, I usually release a prisoner for you this time of year, so I'm going to give you two options this time. You can have Barabbas, who was a thief and a murderer, or Jesus. And they said, we'll take Barabbas. Barabbas over Jesus. It seems to me, just the last year or two, that I've heard more than I ever heard about people in this area. Who despise Christians, despise Christianity. Some of you have told me about such people who are regular customers of your business or co-workers or people that you've gotten to know in other ways, people who hate Christians. And I've tried to mull through, why is that? Why would people hate Christians? Aren't Christians, generally speaking, honest, friendly, tax-paying, kind people? So why would people hate Christians? Even if they don't agree with what we believe, why would you hate Christians? Is it because Christians, the way they live, makes them look bad? Is that why? Well, maybe in some cases. That seems to be part of why they hated Jesus. The Jewish leaders hated him, and jealousy and envy. But I think more often today, a lot of the animosity towards Christians has to do more with wrong impressions that people have gotten about Christianity and about Christ. And they've gotten these wrong impressions either from what people have just told them without looking into things for themselves, or because of people who have worn the name Christian without, but have not lived up to it, have misrepresented Christianity and Christ. I tried to just think of the various things that I've heard Christians called, and it only took a few minutes to come up with the list. I hear sometimes, you know, by and large, Christians are hypocrites, and that's because of people who wear the name of Christ and misrepresent Him. I've also heard things like Christians, they're no more righteous than most people. They live like most people, but they think they're more righteous simply because they convince themselves that something's true that others can't convince themselves of. They just think they're better because they tell themselves something's true and other people just can't bring themselves to do it. Sometimes I hear that Christians are illogical, unintelligent, anti-science, controlled more by their subjective feelings and emotions than by reason. That Christians believe stuff that there's no evidence for, and they reject ideas that there's evidence for, and so they're irrational. And that's sometimes because they meet Christians who, when they talk about why they believe, they say things like, well it's how I was raised, or I just feel it in my heart, or there was these certain coincidences that happened in my life, therefore Jesus has to be real. You know, their reasons for why they believe are very unconvincing. Or maybe they've never had anybody show them why our faith is very logical and intelligent and more than reasonable. I've heard that Christians trust an out-of-date book full of contradictions and inconsistencies. Christians are hateful toward people who are different, especially homosexuals, demeaning of women. They're a detriment to society because they're trying to hold us back in the ways of inferior, less advanced, less informed times. They're holding society back. And sometimes people will turn on you know, the Christian news station or the Christian radio, and what they constantly hear from Christian media is you should send money, then God will bless you. And they think it's just like everything else. It's all about money. It's just a clever scam to make money off of gullible people. And to be honest, some who profess to be Christians are some of these things. And there are perversions of Christianity that are practiced sometimes. But it's sad that many in the world today have been given the impression that this is Christianity at its finest. This is the Christianity that Jesus taught and that Jesus promoted. It's nothing new. Christians have always, since the first century, been misunderstood and despised because of it. I want to read to you something about the kind of things that Christians in the first and second century were accused of. This was written by a great scholar of the past century, a Scottish scholar named William Barclay. And he was seen as an expert in Jewish and Christian history. This comes from his commentary on 1 Peter. He says, they were accused of cannibalism. There we go. This accusation took its rise from a perversion of the words of the Last Supper. This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The Christians were accused of killing and eating a child in their feasts. They're accused of immorality and even incest. This accusation took its rise from the fact that they called their meeting the agape, which is a Greek word for love, and the love feast. The heathen perverted that name to mean that the Christian feasts were sensual orgies at which shameless deeds were done. Christians were accused of damaging trade. Such was the charge of the silversmiths of Ephesus. Remember the story in Acts 19? You know, they're ruining business here in the city. They were accused of tampering with family relationships because often homes were, in fact, broken up when some members of the family became Christians and others did not. They were accused of turning slaves against their masters. And Christianity indeed did give every man a new sense of worth and dignity. They were accused of being haters of mankind. And indeed, the Christian did speak as if the world and the church were entirely opposed to each other. And above all, they were accused of disloyalty to Caesar. For no Christian would worship the emperor's godhead and burn his pinch of incense and declare that Caesar was Lord, for to him, Jesus Christ, and no other was Lord. Such were the charges which were directed against the Christians. Well, how were they, and how are we, supposed to respond to growing animosity towards us by our culture? How do we deal with that? How are they supposed to deal with that? Shall we just retreat into little Christian communes? Shall we get a bunch of poster boards and go out on the streets, poster boards about us, and try to clear up some of the misunderstandings? Should we just not worry about it? Just accept it's the way it is and move on like we have? I'd like us this morning, we're going to read and study a couple verses of Scripture that I think are just as relevant to us today as they were to those Christians it was originally written to. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. He said, beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the first thing he says, or that I see him saying there, is that we need to remember who we are. Especially when we live in a culture that wants to make us feel ashamed for being Christians, we need to remember who we are. And first thing he says about who we are here, there we go. He says we are beloved. Now, did Peter mean that he loves them? Well, maybe. Some scholars think that. Or he may have meant in the sense of loved of God. And a lot of times in the New Testament, when Christians are called beloved, that seems to be the sense of it. Loved of God. Not like everybody's loved by God. God loves everybody in a sense. He desires for none to perish, but all to come to repentance. But like how you may love just kids in general, but your kids are your loved ones. You have a special, greater love for your kids. You might love lots of people, but those in your family, those who are really special to you, those are your loved ones. Remember what God said about Jesus at his baptism and at Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. And God says of you and me, this is my beloved Son, my beloved daughter. We're the favorite ones of the one who rules all creation. The one who can raise the dead and give eternal life and more than we can imagine to whomever he chooses. When the world wants to make us feel bad about being Christians, we need to remember that. It's because we're different. It's because we've been changed that we are of the family of God. And that we have to remember that as our culture gets more opposed to Christians. Then he describes us as aliens and strangers, and those are terms that were used to refer to people who live in a place that is not their homeland. People have a citizenship that's different from the general society that they're living among. It's as Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And Hebrews 11 says, it describes it as having our sights set on a better country and a better city whose architect and builder is God. And we are living here not to fit in here, not to grab and get and be as comfortable as we can here like the people around us who see just this as home. We don't live that way. We are living that we can attain to that better country and that better city. And so we're different, not for anything we should be ashamed of. We're different because we're passing through here to attain to that better city that God holds out for us and that better country. We're just aliens and strangers in this world. And then I think he also wants them to see themselves as the true Israel. He mentions this statement in this passage, that this is how they're to live among the Gentiles. But he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Gentile Christians, and he says, now this is how you live among Gentiles. And I think it's to suggest that in a sense, they're not Gentiles anymore. Now that they're followers of Christ, they're the true Israel. They're the true chosen people of God. Israel is like Paul describes it in Romans 11. If you think of it like an olive tree, and those Israelites who do not believe in their Messiah are like branches that are broken off of the olive tree. And those Gentiles that do believe in the Messiah are like wild olive branches that are grafted into the tree. And they become the true Israel, and that's wonderful and awesome because of the promises that God made through the prophets about Israel. God made promises about how he's going to make a new covenant with Israel. He's going to forgive their sins, remember them no more, promises to save them from their enemies and free them from all that oppresses them, promise of a good land as an inheritance. And Paul says in Romans 9 and verse 6, those promises have not failed. Those promises still stand. And they apply to us who are true Israel. And we are true Israel if we are followers of Jesus. We are the chosen people of God. When the culture around us wants to intimidate us to be different, to make us feel bad for being Christians, we need to remember we are loved of God. We're just aliens and strangers in this world, passing through to our home, and we are the true Israel of God, the heirs of the promises. So then the first command in the passage here, I could maybe I could summarize it as saying, don't go native. Have you ever heard that before? Go native? I was hearing a speaker recently talk about British troops around one of the world wars who spent so much time overseas that they went native. And then when they went back to England, they had a very hard time adjusting to English life because they'd gone native. They'd so adjusted to the lifestyle and the culture and customs and language and outlook on life overseas that England no longer was really home to them. They were more at home you know, in the country that they came from. The danger for us as Christians, we're to live in this world as aliens and strangers, citizens of another country. The danger is that of going native. And we go native if we walk by the flesh, how some passages put it. He says here we're to abstain from fleshly lust. We hear fleshly lust and immediately we think of sexual sins, but it's wider in application than that. In the New Testament, the flesh refers to much more than just our bodies. The flesh, from the way I see it used, it seems to refer to our nature apart from God's guidance and influence. It is our way of thinking, our values, our ambitions, our passions that we had when we were ignorant and separate from God. Sometimes the New Testament calls it the old self. And so carrying out the desires of the flesh, you know, that's bigger than just sexual sins. Let me just read, this is Galatians 5:19. He gives a list of the kind of things this would refer to. So Galatians 5:19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. People around us who see this world as their home, those things seem like what to do. They seem good. But don't go native. We know better. And we've been given God's guidance and there's a better way to live. And he gives you a perspective here of when we do things our way and what seems good to us rather than God's way. He says these desires wage war against the soul. And we hear the word soul and we think immediately the inner spiritual part of us, our spirit. But that the term in the original only sometimes means that. A lot of times the word just refers to the whole person. Sometimes it's translated person or self or someone's life. And I think the idea here is that these desires that are contrary to the will of God, they are destructive to ourselves, to our life. If you let the flesh or the old self run your life, you're letting an ignorant, foolish person be in charge of your life. If self has the reins, you're going to be ruining good relationships you could have, neglecting people you love, pursuing futility, living a life that has no lasting value. You're going to be in anger and bitterness and frustration and ashamed and never really finding true happiness, and ultimately it'll keep you from eternal life. The flesh, the old self, if we let that rule our life, it's destructive. God is a loving Father. Jesus is a good shepherd. When you obey God and you follow the shepherd, it's not choosing not to have fun anymore. It's not choosing a dull life where you miss out. It's letting someone who's much more qualified, much wiser, who's passionate about your well-being be in charge. It's the way to abundant life, and the other is the way to death. So that's his first command here. Don't go native, don't walk according to the old self, and that'll destroy you if you do that. And then look at the next one. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And that word excellent needs a little attention. Your version might say good or honorable. And there were two words in Greek that were for good. One means upright, straight, clean, or beneficial. That's not this word. This word usually has more the idea of attractive, winsome, beautiful. He's saying we ought to conduct ourselves in a way that is admirable even to the world. Sometimes we hear about abstaining from things, and maybe sometimes the way we think of life, we think of maybe a goody-goody kind of person. And Paul's not envisioning that kind of person. He's not envisioning a person that just does not do a long list of things. Doesn't, you know, drink, cuss, smoke, gamble, watch rated R movies, laugh at filthy jokes, etc. Doesn't do a whole bunch of things and goes to church a lot. Stiff-collared Puritanism, maybe you could call it. And Peter's not thinking of that kind of person. There is a goody-goody kind of avoidance of bad behavior that will just make us weird and nerdy to the people of the world. That will just, they'll think, well, you're just a stick in the mud. You're a party pooper. A religious fuddy-duddy. And Peter's not thinking of that kind of person. He's saying we should have attractive, vibrant, beautiful, compelling kind of goodness. A kind of goodness that makes people say, that is awesome. And I want to be that kind of person. The early church exhibited it. Those first Christians, you know, at the end of Acts, it says that everything they had, they didn't claim anything as belonging to them, but they shared with everybody. They were doers of good, and it says they had the favor of all people. They had such beautiful character that they were attracting the people around them. There was a magnetism to them. It's what we see in Jesus. And especially in what he did on the cross. Jesus said in John 12, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. There's a magnetism to the beauty of Jesus' character. The amazing love and patience and grace that was there, especially on the cross, it draws all kinds of people. I wanted to show you a little video that, to me, it tries to describe the indescribable, beautiful character of Jesus and his glory that we're to reflect. And to me, it helps me see that kind of beauty that draws people. And that inspires people. And it's what we're to do in our lives. So just watch this and see if it draws you to Him and gives us an idea of the kind of people we're to strive to be in our lives.
Says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king. He's the King of Kings, and He's the Lord of Lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know Him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define His limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know Him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know Him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him, but yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him.
That's my king.
The Bible.
And you see his glory. We're not ashamed of him. And I see that. I also am struck by how I fall short of his glory. But I think Peter's saying if we can reflect a bit of his glory, some real self-sacrificing love, some true compassion, some surprising patience and forgiveness, honesty, even when it hurts, inextinguishable joy. It'll not only change the minds of those who hate us about us, but it may even draw them to the Lord that we reflect and the Lord who's made us such people. The way Peter words it here, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Sounds a lot like Jesus. Let your light shine before men in such a way they see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The day of visitation, that's kind of ambiguous. Some think that's the day of judgment when the Lord comes back. I won't get into all the technical reasons. I think it means the day when God works in their lives to bring them the gospel and to open their hearts to the gospel. And the day of visitation, when God's working on them, they may think, you know, I should maybe consider this Christian stuff. Because I know so-and-so, and he's a Christian, and he's the most awesome person I know. There's something incredible going on in his heart. Maybe I should think about this Christian thing and really look into it. Conduct yourself in this way. And they may glorify God on the day of visitation, the day when God's active in their lives. I think that's the idea. I heard a story about there's a great black preacher of the past named Marshall Keble, some of you have heard of. A preacher in the early 1900s, and after one of his moving but very plain spoken sermons, he was standing down on the front and he was greeting the people who were coming forward and responding to the invitation, because the people responded to the invitation back then. And there was a guy that rushed down the aisle and hit Keble with the blow that knocked him over the communion table, and then he spit in his face. Can you imagine that in a church service? And Keble just looked up at him and he said, "I wish I could wipe the anger from your heart and the sin from your soul as easily as I can wipe this spittle from my face." And the man just broke down in tears, the story of it goes. And then the man's heart was open to the gospel, and the guy eventually became a Christian. I think that's the kind of thing Peter's talking about. When you're around people that don't understand you and don't like you, you have your conduct so attractive, so beautiful, so unselfish, so Christ-like, that it not only changes their mind, but it draws you to the Lord that you reflect. Treat your kids in such a way, and kids, respect your parents in such a way, that when friends come over to the house and they see the peace and they see the harmony and the love that's there, they think, I wish my home was like that. This Christian home is beautiful. I want a home like that. Conduct yourself in such a way around your boss and around your coworkers that they shake their head and they say, I don't know how you do it. You brighten the atmosphere when you're here. You're always so positive and looking for how you can help in extra ways and lift someone's spirits. And everybody's in a better mood when you're on shift. Treat your wife in such a way, or your husband in such a way, that your buddies and your girlfriends, they think, you know, that is awesome. That is beautiful. And I want to be that kind of husband or that kind of wife. And I think we can do that. We have the Spirit of Almighty God living in us. And I think He will help us to be people of compelling conduct, if that's who we want to be, and what we want to do is draw people to Him. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. You give your heart completely to the Lord. Lord, I want to honor You with my life, with my money, with everything I have. I want to be everything You want me to be. I want to be like Jesus. And I want to draw people to You from this day forward. In my home, in my workplace, my heart is Yours and my life is Yours. And the eyes of the Lord that go to and fro throughout the earth are not going to miss a heart like that. And I think He's going to help us to do it. He's going to help us to have beautiful, compelling conduct and change people's minds who hate us. So let's just read it one more time, just to instill it in our minds, and then go out and live it this week. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. If there's anyone here who would like to respond to the invitation, not to knock me over the communion table, but if you'd like us to pray for you, or if you'd like to give your life to the Lord and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we'd love to be a part of that and to help you. So if we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing.